Amen. Thanks, Kev. How's it, BBC? You guys okay? You had enough announcements? I got a few more. Three quick staff announcements, just really quick, and then something about prayer. The three quick staff announcements are these. First of all, Pippa Sandman, who's been helping us in the office, who many of you would have spoken to on the phone or via email, who's done a wonderful job of helping keep the place tick over, has resigned. Her and Justin are expecting their first child, and she wants to go away to just focus on being a mommy, so we fully endorse that and support that. And while we'll miss Pips, we do support her decision to go be at home. To focus on her family. So Pippa's going to stay with us through the month of March, 3 days a week, just half day, and then from then she's just going to be staying at home watching that little bump grow. So Pips, I know you are here this morning somewhere. I saw you come in. You're in that region. There you are. I want you guys to say just a big thank you just to Pippa Sandman for the faithful work she's done. So this is kind of like catches, matches, and dispatches a little bit. So we are dispatching Kevin Aldridge, who was up here a second ago, to Seattle next week. He's going away for 8 days of training at Mars Hills Church on counseling in community. And Kev's then going to be coming back and hopefully helping us to roll out some counseling in community initiatives that are going to help us counsel a lot of you in the Word of God and in your image in Christ and how He heals and restores even the most broken. So Kev, there you are at the back. We'll be praying for you this week, but travel safe. He's going to Seattle via Dubai, so he's basically just traveling the entire globe, and then he's coming back and preaching the next Sunday because I'll be on the beach. So that's what happens if you work at the church. You get sent all throughout the nations, and then you get asked to preach when you get back. But Kev, go enjoy it, but it's going to be wet, it's going to be cold. I know a bit about it, but there's lots of Starbucks, and the people will treat you well. So please remember Kev in your prayers over the next couple of weeks, and then we are very, very excited to announce that we have been advertising a few staff positions at the church. We are close to appointing a youth pastor, but we have appointed an outreach coordinator, and so it is our great joy and tremendous privilege to welcome Raymond Am to staff here at BBC. Ray, Ray, where are you, boy? You're around somewhere. Ray, stand up on your feet. Welcome to the team, big guy. We'll bring Ray up and have the elders pray for him in due course. We're helping him just figure out email addresses and all that kind of stuff in the meanwhile. But it's great to have you on the team. It's great to have your enthusiasm and your energy helping us oversee those very key projects as a church. And one of the things we said last week in our teachings on the book of Acts was that we wanted to be a church who is fully dependent on God. We want to be a praying church, a church that is relying on His power. And so coming up on the 24th of March is a prayer workshop run by some of the guys from Alpha, but it is a BBC initiative run here at the church. It's going to last you the whole morning. If you want to learn more about prayer and corporate prayer, if you want to learn to pray more, if you want to learn to pray with more faith, and if you want to just have a great morning praying with other like-minded people, I would really fully encourage you to come along on Saturday the 24th of March. You can sign up at the info counter, but we really want to be a church that prays. So come along, learn, lean, look to God. It's going to be a great, great time. We're in the book of Acts, if you're new. We're doing a year-long study in this historical book written by a man called Dr. Luke. And it's kind of like the secondary tale of what happened after Jesus left the earth. How did the early church get started? And we've been looking at these remarkable accounts in the first two chapters that have taken us 6 weeks to get through. What you're going to see now is that the story is going to pick up the pace because it's narrative. It's a historical book. It's telling us things that actually happened, and it's going to be really action-packed from here on in, and the narrative's going to kind of stretch out and pick up the pace. And so you can open your Bibles to Acts chapter 3, and we're going to go from verse 1. The historians and the theologians and geeks with charts who like to plot out dates in the Bible tell us that between the last time we heard from the guys in the book of Acts, so Luke writes about this incredible community that's birthed out of Pentecost, and then this next incident that happens, the first actual documented miraculous healing we see in the book of Acts. We've heard about them before, but this one's documented by Dr. Luke. There is about a 3-month gap between when we last heard from them at the end of Acts chapter 2 and when we hear about the church again now at the beginning of Acts chapter 3. And so if this was a movie, just stick with me, this is important, if this was a movie, as they kind of faded away at the end of the community with guys laughing and singing and people being restored and then breaking bread together in each other's homes and praying together and the miraculous happening and numbers being added to the church. Every single day people are being saved. That would fade to black. The camera would pull away and then it would come back into a scene in Jerusalem rolling up to the temple courts and a little subtitle would come up at the bottom, kind of typed in, you know, like, and it would say 3 months later. It is important to know that, because otherwise the lives of Bible characters can seem way more action-packed than ours, can't they? And so we read Acts, and if you don't realize there are gaps and there are periods in which nothing worth writing down happens, then we will think these guys live differently to us and we'll be like, well, my life seems pretty mundane. My life seems just like plodding. Well, welcome to Christianity. Large parts of it are going to be just a long obedience in the same direction and purposeful plodding, or plodding with a purpose. Mondays are going to roll into Tuesdays and they will roll into next Monday and you'll wonder where the week went and you will wake up and it'll be March and it'll be March 2012 and you'll wonder where the last decade has gone. And it's important to know that there were chunks in these guys' lives where Luke sitting going like, yeah, nothing much happened. We had Pentecost, we had this amazing stuff, and then there was 3 months of purposeful plodding. And then there was that thing in the temple, remember when that happened? Yes. And so after Pentecost and the birth of a megachurch, nothing much happens until we encounter this. Hold on to that. You're going to need that tomorrow, because tomorrow is called Monday. And probably nothing much exciting will happen. Your alarm clock will ring. You will have to get up and get the kids to school. You will have to go to your job where your boss, who doesn't love Jesus, works you way too hard. You will come home and have a disappointing meal that looks nothing like the pages of the Jamie Oliver cookbook that you pulled it out of. And then you will sit in front of a flashing tube as the neurons in your brain literally die through the mindless entertainment. And then you will go to sleep only to do it again on Tuesday. The Bible says that's okay at times. That's okay at times. Isn't that cool? You guys obviously have more exciting lives than me. Like, I don't know what you're talking about. Verse 1 of chapter 3. One day, about 3 months later, Peter and John, who have established a real leadership role in the church, were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. This is interesting to me. These are still just Jewish men. They just happen to believe that the Messiah has already come. And so they're still engaging in their Judaism. In fact, there are no Gentile converts that we know of at this point. And so 3 in the afternoon would be what a good religious Jewish man in Jerusalem did, would be to go pray in the temple courts. And so they do that. Just because they believe Jesus is the resurrected Christ, they have not laid their Judaism aside. And I think as Gentiles, sometimes we struggle to understand that. But all of these first church fathers were Jewish men and women. Now a man, crippled from birth, was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. This guy has never been able to walk. His whole life has been lived in abject poverty because there's no social security network. And so if you can't walk, you cannot work. And so he has been poor and sick his whole life. But he is smart, and so he asks his friends to take him to the place of most guilt-based giving, the church, and says, so please just leave me outside the temple, because the guys are going to read from Isaiah, in which hopefully they will read that God says, I hate your religious gatherings unless you care for the poor. And then if that guy has half a heart, he's really going to struggle to walk out of that church service and ignore the poor. So this is poor with strategy. But this man is down and out. And so he's sitting there daily hoping that some religious folk will have pity on him. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him. This is important. Why? Because it shows us that the rest of the religious folk of the day are just like the religious folk of today. The fact that Peter actually connects with him stands out from the crowd. Why? Because the rest of the crowd are doing the can I walk up the stairs fast enough looking distracted by my smartphone shuffle so I don't have to engage with the poor guy on the steps. It's this one, right? Oh, I suddenly have to check the radio. Don't you dare wash my window. I did it yesterday. I turned the windscreen wipers on, you know, like the whole bang shoot, doing everything you can to look engaged in what you're doing so you don't have to engage with another. Peter looks straight at the man, as did John. This dude thinks, sweet, the mother load, I'm going to get a lot of money here. And then Peter said to him, look at us. So the man gave them his attention. It would have been customary in this tradition for the man not to look them in the eye because he was a man of lower standing. And so Peter, there's a lot in this. He says, look at us. We are the same. Engage with me. So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, do you guys remember the Sunday school song if you went to Sunday school like me? Silver and gold have I none, said he, but such as I have give I. I was hoping someone would join me. Never mind. So there we go. That's awkward. We'll edit that out of the podcast. I was going to ask the band to play that song, but I'm not sure how many of you went to Sunday school. You might have just thought it was even weirder than the songs we currently sing. So, but in Sunday school, we sang this every week, and then the chorus goes, walking and leaping and praise, and we'd all jump around like we were charismatics, except we weren't. And so it was a really, really good time. So that's where it comes from. Peter says to him, silver or gold I do not have. The guy's like, duh. But what I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. The guy's like, don't know if you've noticed, legs don't really work. But Peter and John, in faith, take him by the right hand. Look at this. It always has to be followed by faith. There's an act of faith. He doesn't just say to him, walk, and the guy walks. He picks him up, believing that he will walk. There is an act of faith that follows his pronouncement that he can walk. He takes him by the right hand in a public setting, knowing full well that if Jesus doesn't heal this guy, he's going to look like the biggest jerk in the universe. You are now dragging a cripple man around the temple after you've told him you won't give him money. Risky. Think about it. He helped him up, and what happens? Instantly, the man's feet and ankles became strong. Who's writing this? Luke. He's a doctor. He doesn't just say, like, the guy miraculously walked. Luke pictures the ligaments kind of welding together and becoming strong, and his joints being able to take his weight. It's never carried his weight. Can you imagine how wasted away his legs were? And here they become strong. His ankles become strong, and the man stands up. Not only does he stand up, verse 8, he jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. And Peter and John are like, dude, just calm down. He's like, no, I can't believe it. And he's jumping around and celebrating and dancing like it's 1999. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with what? Wonder and amazement at what God had happened to him. Here's the first point. We need to do some theological legwork, so to speak, in order for us to properly understand what's going on. God healed then. This is not myth. This is not allegory. This is true documentation from a medical doctor. Luke says, the guy was crippled and then he could walk. It happened. We believe it fully. As a church, we read it and go like, yes, God touched that man and he could walk. But it doesn't end there. And this is important. And I'm hoping this can go from our heads this morning because we're going to build a theological case. And I think those of you who believe the Bible will go like, that makes sense. But I'm hoping it goes to our hearts this morning to the extent where we, like Peter and John, can have faith and reach out our hand to someone who cannot walk. Because God heals today. He heals today. It is in his very nature to heal. It's in his nature to heal. You know that in the Old Testament, there are many names given to God. One God, and he's referred to by his different characteristics. One of the names given to God is Jehovah Rapha, which means God heals. We see it in Exodus 15:26. And then we see it an additional 60 times in the scripture. The people speak of God, and when they speak of him, they say, God heals. That's how they declare his name. So it's so wrapped up in his identity, it is so much part of him that we actually name him that. Inasmuch as he's a provider, Jehovah Jireh, we call him that because he provides all our needs. He's also a healer, Jehovah Rapha, and so we call him that. That becomes his name because it is part of who he is. Now, there's going to be some complications and some objections because some of you sitting here are A, sick, or B, have lost loved ones to sickness. We will deal with that, but I want you to understand that the scripture says it is in God's nature to heal. He gets to make the decisions how and when he does that. That's on him, but it's in his very nature to still do it. Why? Why does he heal, and why does he sometimes not heal? Well, he heals for a purpose, and there's a few of them. The first one is, it displays the kingdom of God. It displays the kingdom of God. So Jesus would often say, when he heals someone, he would say, the kingdom of God has come near to you. He wouldn't just heal them and then go, awesome, let's start a healing center. He says, no, there's a purpose behind what I've done here. I'm telling you that there's another kingdom, that we live with two kingdoms, that there's a kingdom of darkness that has a foothold in this world, and part of that kingdom of darkness and part of its foothold and part of the result of the curse of sin is that we get sick, we decay, and we die. It's part of the curse. But there's another kingdom, there's a kingdom of light in which Jesus is king and of which we are part now and ultimately will be fully part, where there is no sickness, where there is no decay, because there is no sin. And so every time God heals someone, he's wanting to point them to an eternal reality. He's not just healing them for the sake of alleviating their current circumstances. How do we know this? Everyone who gets healed in Scripture goes on to get sick and die. Lazarus called out of the tomb. Where's Lazarus now? Back in the tomb. Okay? Ultimately, he got sick and died. And I wonder, we're not told of Lazarus' demise. I wonder if he went into the tomb going, don't worry guys, I've seen this before. I know how this ends. It's going to be fine. The apostles, they do these miraculous healings, yet all of the apostles die. And so there's these snapshots in which God chooses to show us that the kingdom of God has come near to us, and one of the ways that he does that is through healing. The second reason he does it is that it displays his lordship over everything, including sin. It's part of his display of his sovereignty to show that nothing is out of his control. Now listen, in a world with HIV, cancer, TB, and car crashes, and hurricanes, and train wrecks, and molestation, and abuse, it is quite easy at some point in our life to go like, God cannot be in control because this place seems very much out of control. Not so? Not so? And so God interjects in the story occasionally and brings about miraculous healing just to show us, guys, I've still got it. I'm still on the throne. I still have power, even over cancer, even over HIV, even over rape and crime. I still have authority over these things and can redeem them back to myself just like this. And I do it to show you that I can do that. Jesus gets a dude lowered down through the roof, which I've preached on before. Must have been the most awesome church service ever. They're busting open the roof while Jesus is trying to talk. You guys are distracted by like the fact that I yell sometimes or the mic doesn't sound exactly perfect. Imagine someone starts busting open the roof and the roof's made of dung, okay? So guys are sitting in the front row and it's like, poof, 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 poof. It's like all the stuff starts, but they're listening to Jesus and it's a good sermon, right? Okay, so they're trying to stay focused, but the roof's busting open. They're dispatching security. Security, will you go see what's happening on the roof, okay? And eventually these dudes' faces peer in. Everyone's like, the heck, who let those guys in here? Okay, that's why we want the church to stay small, because when you let the other guys in, they bust open the roof. And then they lower down a man on a mattress, okay? And he's paralyzed, he's crippled, and he comes down. Just picture the scene, I love it. Don't kind of make the Bible just clinical. Jesus is preaching, okay? And this dude comes down in front of him. Eat, 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 eat. The guy's lying on the mattress like, told them not to do this, but this is awkward. I would walk away if I could, but as you can see. And Jesus looks at him and he says, my son, your sins are forgiven you. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're furious. And they're whispering amongst themselves, who gives him the authority to forgive sin? Only God can forgive sin. And Jesus says to them, what is harder for me to do? To say to him, your sins are forgiven, or take up your mat and walk. And the guy's like, that's my cue. And he takes up his mat and he walks out. Jesus says, I still have sovereign rule and reign over everything, including the forgiveness of sins. And sometimes I heal people to point back to that reality. Wonderful. Third reason he does it. It reflects our first state and our ultimate state. God creates us with wholeness. In Eden, there is no sickness, there is no shame. I taught Skin Deep this week. We did the week on sex, which suddenly you get record numbers, everyone attends, and then they leave disappointed because it's nowhere near as graphic as they would have hoped. But we look at our first parents, and they are naked and unashamed, free to roam in the garden. There is no sickness, there's no decay, there's no shame, there's no corruption, there's no molestation, there's no abuse, none of that in our original state. You know what's cool? Our end state is the same. We'll be robed, which I think is a relief to everyone. But there'll be no sickness and shame and pain and agony and corruption, defilement. And so God sometimes interjects in our story and touches someone and heals them. And as he does it, he says, this is just a reminder, guys, of what you were made for. You were originally like this, and you will be like this again one day. I just want to remind you. I just want to remind you of your temporary state. So it's in God's nature to heal. He does it for a few purposes. But the scripture also says it's in God's nature to stay the same, that he never changes. It says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So listen, here's what I'm going to challenge you a little bit with your massive Bryanston accountant brains. Just bear with me here for a second. I've just got a logical argument before you. Because some of you are going like, yep, God heals, but he probably won't. He probably won't. And I've never seen it, and so I don't think he really does it in our midst anymore. If we get to the point where we feel that he doesn't heal or he probably won't today, we are either saying one of two things. We're either saying it is not actually in his nature to heal, which requires disbelief in the Bible, or we are saying that he has actually changed, which requires disbelief in the Bible. You get to pick your own particular brand of disbelief, but that's what it requires. I was deeply convicted of this when I was prepping this week, because when I pray for healing, I go like this. Lord, we believe you can heal. So if it's your will, which is code for you're probably not gonna, then heal. But when you don't, comfort this brother. So which particular brand of disbelief had I chosen? I think I'd somewhere in my mind thought that God has changed. And in order to do that, I have to disbelieve in the Bible. And so there's been lots of repentance. There's been lots of waiting before the Lord this week and me just realigning myself with what Scripture says about the good God of the Bible, because he does not change. Listen, why would we believe in a God who is restricted? Is a God who cannot heal worthy of worship? If there's a point in which God goes like, I just can't do that. I want to worship that God. I want to worship the God who says I'm the same and I have absolute power over everything and I can do whatever I like. Fourth thing about healing, and then we'll get on with the story. He heals in a number of ways. So God heals. It's in his nature to heal. He heals for a purpose, not just willy-nilly, and it's in his nature not to change. So he still does it today, but then he has a number of different ways of healing. There are instant healings like this one. Peter's just like, dude, stand up. And the guy's like, you're going to have to give me a hand. Bang. Solid. Dude can walk. Healed. We see delayed and slower healings in the scripture. Jesus sends some lepers away, and as they go away, they are healed. And so they leave Jesus, and they're like, still look the same. And as they start walking, their leprosy starts to evaporate. And then we see both in scripture and today, healings that take place with the aid of medicine. Now, I was worried that this was a cop-out, but I don't believe it is as I look through Scripture. Even the command in James chapter 5, where it says, if anyone is sick, they should come to the elders, and the elders will anoint them with oil, lay hands on them, and pray. That anointing with oil, I always thought was a bit weird. That anointing with oil, the oil that they used there, not only signified the presence of the Holy Spirit, which it did, but was also the most common medicinal kind of treatment, kind of treat-all, kind of junk-draw treatment for sickness in that day. And so even the elders are encouraged to use common sense, and even the elders are encouraged to use the medicine of the day to anoint the head with oil. What they're kind of saying is like, put an antibiotic in the mouth and pray for the dude for his full healing. That's what that oil was for. It was kind of like this all-healing aloe vera kind of gel. And sure, it did signify the presence of the Holy Spirit, but it was also a commonly used ointment. So I'm not copping out here. What I'm saying is, God in his glorious purpose and design also uses science and medicine, which I love. I think that's incredible. My father, most of you know this, in 2001 got very, very ill, and we were called to go to Sydney to say goodbye to him. And when I arrived, we watched them resuscitate him 3 times. When he then started breathing on his own, we were told that he would never speak again, that he would never walk again, that he would never be able to feed himself, that he would never be able to read again. And that he needed to be in a 24-hour full care facility because he's just going to be a vegetable all of his life. One of the doctors actually told my mom, you actually kind of wish he had gone because this is going to be hell for you. Today he is the regional director of a massive company traveling all over the world fully fit and fully healthy. Why? God healed him. And if he hadn't got to the best medical facility in Sydney in the nick of time, he would have died. See the combo deal? So God heals him through a miraculous touch and through brilliant work of doctors who resuscitated him and spared his life. So I've got a doctor. I've got a stomach disease. I've got a doctor I see frequently. We're talking about how I can take no meds. I also have a dietitian. And I love how God blesses his body like this. We have a lot of medical experts in our midst. We've got heart surgeons. We've got physiotherapists. We've got dietitians. We've got people who understand how the body works. And we should not ignore those people as well, because they are one of the means of common grace that God gives to his church to bestow healing upon them as well. Make sense? Let's move on. So God healed, and God heals. I pray that we would be people who believe that. Verse 11. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, dude's just like, he's with them now. All the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. So just, this news gets out fast and everyone's there to check out what happened. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you?" Peter's tone here is one of annoyance. He's a slightly angry preacher at this time. He's going like, "Why are you astounded? You are supposed to be people who believe in Jehovah Rapha. Why does this amaze you?" And then he's going to go on to be his most accusatory that he's been. "Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" Let's just stop here for a sec. What is the first thing Peter does? He diverts attention away from himself. There must have been temptation for Peter and John to establish an international center of miraculous healings, and for them both to get white suits and Learjets and credit card machines where you can just touch the screen and he would sense over the TV waves that you had an ailment in your stomach, and by the name of Jesus, be gone! Be gone! Now swap that card. I'm seeing an amount of 50,000 rand by faith. That's your act of faith. If you swipe that, the healing is yours. If you don't, well, not enough faith. Did they do that? That stuff makes me ill. Ironically, it makes me need more healing, which they cannot provide because I don't have enough faith to swipe the card. Peter and John go, no. Let me tell you what the deal is here. Don't look at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk. So nothing to do with us. Nothing to do with us. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant, Jesus. He's like, Jesus is the point. They're like, oh no, he can tell us about Jesus again? Absolutely. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. Listen to this. This is astounding what he says in the next 2 verses. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. But God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. Wow. What's the point? We actually all need healings. Not all of you are sick. But all of us are sinners and active participants in the murder of God's righteous Son. You can wrestle with me, but it's true. We killed the author of life. And what that means is, it leads us to have issues that are scars left on our souls as a result of our rebellion that we need healing from. What this means is, we all have hurts, we all have hang-ups, we all have habits as a result of our sin and rebellion, and we need healing from those things. Peter tells the crowd that their source of healing for their hurts, for their hang-ups, and for their habits and their rebellion has to be the resurrected Christ. If you're like me, and I'm not assuming you are because not a normal lad, but if you're like me, you like to inject yourself into the story when you read the scriptures. You like to imagine yourself there. I do anyway. I like to picture, well, what did that look like? What did that look like? And you always picture yourself as one of the protagonists in the story. You're there in the body of one of them, if you're like me. And when I picture a story like this, I'm always Peter. Or I'm always John if I'm having like a less holy day, okay? Like the guy who didn't reach out his hand. Okay, I'll be John this time, the one Jesus loved. That's fine. Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, the real power of this story only begins when you realize that you are the helpless beggar. That's your role in the story. The helpless beggar, unable to help themselves physically or spiritually, and Jesus, who we killed, has been resurrected back to life, and he puts us back on our feet and heals us of our hurts, our habits, our hang-ups, and our rebellion. That is the glory of the gospel. And so I don't know how many of you are sick this morning and need physical healing. I imagine many of you. What I do know is that we all need healing from rebellion, and there's healing in no other name but in the resurrected Jesus Christ. It's great news that he's alive. It's great news that he came to get us. It's great news that he didn't walk past us while we were begging in a ditch, but he reached out to us and got us. Let's move on. Verse 16. By faith, this is contentious, so we're going to deal with it. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Here's the third point. God does the healing, we do the trusting. So this is contentious because it seems to suggest that our faith and our level of faith plays a role in healing, and I fought against this for years and years. The truth is, I have to fight against the scriptures in order to hold a position in which I say my faith plays no role. Jesus often says, your faith has made you well. He does the healing, they do the believing. On the basis of their believing, he's prepared to heal them. The woman reaches out and touches the hem of his garment as he walks past, and she's healed. And what does Jesus say to her? Your faith has made you well. Jesus did the supernatural healing. She did the believing. There's just not a biblical way around it, really. Jesus also tells the disciples that in some places they can't do miracles. Why? Because the people don't have faith to receive. And so people are looking at him going, and Jesus is going like, well, then we're just not going to do that there. Peter says that it isn't just faith. It's not blind faith. It's not like, I've got to believe. I can do it. Thomas the Tank Engine kind of stuff. It is faith in the name of Jesus. Now listen, this is where we could get all Pentecostal and just a little silly if you're not careful. I've prayed with a lot of people from a lot of different churches, and a lot of guys have misunderstood what the name of Jesus means. And so they think it's the actual phonetic name that has power. And so you'll pray with guys and they're like, Jesus, 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 Jesus. It's in your name, Jesus, Jesus, in your name, Jesus, Jesus. What the heck are you doing? There's power in the name, brother. There's power in the name. Jesus, Jesus. You know what's a little silly about that? With all due respect, none of these followers would have called Jesus Jesus. They would have called him Yeshua. So if the power's in the phonetics, that's a lot of wasted Jesuses. So the point is not this. Oh, good point. Now I've got to go, Yeshua, Yeshua, Yeshua. Where should I put the accent? Is it on the, yeah? Maybe there's more power there. No. The power in the name of Jesus, in a biblical understanding of what it means to have a name, is everything associated with that name. And so Peter's saying, the power is in the fact that you believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and his name declares that he is the Christ, that he is in fact God, that he has all authority, and that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's the power of the name. It means everything that is associated with him. All of his authority, all of his claims, all of his legacy. Faith in the name of Jesus means trusting that he is who he said he is. That's the power of the name. Now listen, because he said a few things. I've had like a lot of pushback, and I appreciate your feedback. I love you guys, and it's fun. We wrestle. The biggest pushback I have is when I come and say that the gospel declares that it is finished. We go, It has to be about my effort. Has to be. Except the power of the name of Jesus means that he declared that he alone was enough, and that all of his work of salvation is already done, and that our only role in it is to receive it. When you receive it, you will desire to follow him. That's where sanctification comes in. Sanctification means being more like Christ, growing in holiness. If you try to do that to please him, you'll never accomplish it. If you understand that he is pleased, and so then you follow him as a result of that, that's when sanctification comes. Tullian Chavidian says, sanctification is getting used to our justification. So in other words, the more that we believe that Jesus has paid it all, the more we become like Christ. That's the power of his name. And so a lot of us want to go like, Jesus, 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 but we won't believe in the power of his name, which declares that it's already finished. We want to work for our salvation. That's futility. That's sickness. That's spiritual poverty. You will never accomplish joy that way. Guys, I love you, and so I'm going to keep telling you this, because the Bible declares it from page one to the concordance, that Jesus is enough. And that if it falls on us, we are in big, big trouble. Do you have faith in the name of Jesus? That means he can heal. He is returning. He has done the work of salvation. We worship him. He is Lord. He gets everything. It's all about him. That's what it means to believe in the name of Jesus. Make sense? Let's just do this. You already think I'm a freak, so let's just tell you a freaky story. When I was in my early 20s, I had some demonic visitations. What that means was that demons would come and visit me to try and scare me. And it worked. And I would go see someone, and they would tell me, just declare the name of Jesus over and over again. They can't stay around for his name. So I would do that. Jesus, 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 Jesus. Demon was like, pfft. I was like, that didn't work out. Then I went and studied what it means to believe in the name of Jesus. When you're confronted with the demon, you go like, Jesus is Lord of all. He has bought my redemption. You're a sniveling, wicked servant of a defeated enemy. You're going to spend eternity in hell being tormented by him in his loss as Jesus oversees all of that. Now go away. That works. That works. Faith in the name of Jesus. I'm going to be in trouble for telling that story. I just know it. Verse 17. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance. So Peter says to them, you killed God. I know that you acted in ignorance, though. And so there's grace for you, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. What's the response? What do? We repent then and return to God so that your sins may be wiped out and so that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Another one of the things that I'm hearing a lot of pushback is like, you keep telling us to repent. I'm just trying to read the biblical narrative. So Peter ends every sermon with repent. So here's the point. Repentance equals joy. Because we agree with God. We stop wrestling with him for a sec. And what does Peter say comes as a result? Your sins are wiped out, which means all of the things you should have done, which you haven't done, those don't count against you. All of the things you shouldn't have done, that you have done, none of those count against you. All of the wickedness that has been committed towards you, that has defiled you and tainted you, you can be made clean of all of that. And then he says, a time of refreshing may come from the Lord. The language here is literally like drinking from an oasis in a desert place. He says that when you repent, that doesn't lead to you moping about. When you repent, that leads to you drinking deeply of the joy of God himself. And so repentance is not something we mope into and out of. Repentance is something we run into and sprint out of, celebrating that we get God when we repent. Martin Luther nails his 95 theses to the Wittenberg door. Duh, duh, duh. First thing, the Christian life is one of continual repentance. Why? Repentance equals joy. When you agree with God, you get your sins wiped out, and you get a time of refreshing that comes from the Lord. I hope that helps you guys, because we're going to talk about repentance in Acts a lot, because the guys in Acts talk about repentance a lot. So just listen for a sec. I know it's hot, and we're like all over the place. This changes the way we approach God when we repent. We run to him as a kid, knowing that he receives us. We don't stay away thinking he's ticked. See the difference? Repentance becomes joyful, becomes one of the most exciting and fun-filled things we do, even though there is mourning in it, in that we acknowledge that we have rebelled. Verse 20. And that he may send the Christ. So you repent, so that your sins are wiped out, so that there's a time of refreshing that may come from the Lord, and because Jesus is coming back, who has been appointed for you, even Jesus, he must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Here's a point. Ultimate healing is coming for all who call on the name of the Lord. There's a number of people sitting in the room this morning who have prayed for healing and haven't received it. There are a number of people sitting in the room this morning who have prayed for healing for loved ones and then have watched the life slowly seep out of them. And you've put them in a box and put them in the ground, and part of you has been like, I don't know why God didn't heal him. I don't know why God didn't heal her. I love how Peter includes this ultimate hope in his passage. He says that, hey guys, just remember, Jesus is coming back and he's bringing a kingdom that has no sickness, no suffering, no pain, and where he himself will wipe away every tear. Not one tear of mourning will be wasted. He himself will wipe away every single one personally. Now listen, this is why the Apostle Paul can say, to die, that's gain. That is gain. That is far better. And that's not morbid curiosity, because then he says, but I'll stay here and do the work that needs to be done. But to die, that means to be with Jesus, and that's the biggest win ever. And so I want to put some courage upon you this morning. If you have lost a loved one in Christ, if they knew Jesus and were following him, their death is a loss to you. It was the biggest win for them ever. They are released from pain. They are released from suffering. They are released from doubt. And they are sitting with Christ as he wipes every tear from their eye. And they get to live in eternal glory with him forevermore. They have won. Now we mourn. And there's reality in that. But the Apostle Paul says we do not mourn as those who have no hope. To die is gain. And I myself have laid hands on people and pleaded with God to heal them. And then I have presided over their funerals. But to die is gain for them. To still be with us in the body would be less than what they are experiencing now. It doesn't minimize our pain. But I want to tell you that God actually gave them a greater gift than earthly healing. He's given them ultimate healing, and we get to thank Him for that. That takes faith. That takes faith. But I believe it's true. I believe it's true. Verse 22, I'm nearly done. For Moses said, Peter takes them back to the Old Testament. Remember, it's a Jewish audience. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you, speaking of Jesus. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from amongst his people. So if you don't know Christ, and if you aren't following Christ, then to die is not gain. Then death is the ultimate enemy, because death signals the point at which you are eternally separated from Christ. While there is breath in your lungs, you have an opportunity to turn to him. Take it today. Take it today. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many have spoken, have foretold these days, and you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. So through the singular offspring that is Jesus that comes through the seed of Abraham, the whole world is blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. In that last verse, verse 26, Peter says something fascinating. He's gone from talking about Jesus as king, and then he calls Jesus servant. But it's no usual word for servant. When he uses it, the audience who knew their Torah would straight away be taken to an Old Testament passage that they knew spoke of the coming Messiah. The word servant was describing the one who would come to take away the sins of the world. And we see that suffering servant healer, which is the next point, in Isaiah 53. All of those in the audience would have gone like, hey, it's Isaiah 53. They're talking about the coming Messiah. And Peter's saying, no, he's come, and he's the servant who's come to take away the agony of the world. How does he do that? Let me just read Isaiah 53 to you, and then I'm going to wrap up. Isaiah 53, written long time before Jesus, speaking of him, says this. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He, Jesus, grew up before him like a tender shoot. Jesus was really born, grew up as a little boy, had to learn and mature, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. He's not Swedish Jesus with a halo and a chiseled jaw. He's a Palestinian man with Palestinian features, probably with a Palestinian nose, who swung a hammer for 30 years of his life, who had sunburnt skin and a matted beard. That's what he looked like. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. No one was looking at Jesus and going, ah, he's the ultimate guru. I've had my aha moment. They were going like, there's the carpenter who hangs out with fishermen, who smell like fishermen, who've been on a 3-year camping trip. Yeah? He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, and familiar with suffering. Why am I reading this to you? This is brilliant news to those of us who are suffering. We have a suffering servant who came to get us. God doesn't stand off and go like, well, good luck. I could heal, but I'm not gonna. Nah. He says, no. I can heal, and I do. I provide ultimate healing at the end of all things. And I've injected my son to suffer with you so that you can never say you've suffered on your own. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now listen, surely he took up our infirmities. Surely he took up our illnesses. And surely he carried our sorrows, to those of you who have lost. Yet, even then, we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. So here's the good news. The bad news is we killed God. The good news is he takes it on himself in our stead so that we don't have to pay the price for that. He was pierced for our transgressions. As they nailed him to the cross, our sins are forgiven. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace with God, it is finished. I'm going to keep telling you that. We've got peace with God, was upon him, because Christ takes upon that punishment. And listen, and by his wounds, we are healed. King James says, by his stripes, we have healing. What that means is, as they tied Jesus to a post, and as they took that wicked Roman torture instrument, which had metal and bone and glass in it, and as they whipped his back and pulled out his flesh, every time I went, whoosh, Jesus said, I'm bringing you healing. Whoosh, I bring you healing. Whoosh, I heal you from your sickness. Whoosh, I heal you from your sin. Whoosh, I give you an eternity with my Father. Starting. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Sheep are the dumbest animals, which is why they refer to us often. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So I believe, as the band comes up, that a message like this demands a response. And I want to put three potential responses in front of you this morning. The first one is worship. We're going to sing, and we're going to declare how good God is. And for some of you, you're going to do that through tears. And it's going to be a massive stretch of your faith. And you should do it anyway. You should do it anyway. For some of you who need healing, and for some of you who have lost people, this is going to be an act of faith as well, to sing about how good he is in the midst of your suffering. You should do it anyway. The second response is repentance. Maybe like me, you have doubted God's power or desire to heal today. Or maybe, just like a sheep, you've gone astray, each one to his own way, and you've just been trying to live your life according to your own desires. Remember this. We are the beggar, sitting, crippled, unable to walk spiritually. Christ is our healer, and he comes and meets us. And the third response is a response of faith. So first response, worship. Second response, repentance. Third response, faith. By faith, we take communion together as a family. If you're a Christian, you come and celebrate in this feast, and there's tables around the place. And by faith, you eat the bread and go, by his stripes, I'm healed. By faith, you drink the cup and you say, it is enough. It is finished. I don't need to live in guilt anymore. It's an act of faith. It's an act of faith. Because you know what you've been up to. It's an act of faith to believe that Jesus is enough to pay for that. And then James 5 tells us that if anyone is sick, they should get the elders to lay hands on them and pray. And I don't think that's advice. I think that's a command from Scripture. And it requires faith. How about we just do that today? There's a... going to be a few elders. In addition, there'll be some pastoral staff up here in the front. If you're sick, we want to pray for you. They're going to be short prayers where we just ask God to heal you. That's it. No kind of disclaimers, no like, and if you don't want to, that's fine as well. That's a given. That's a given. We're just going to do our part in faith and ask that he'll heal you. I know what he'll do. So listen, I have a feeling today that a lot of us have illnesses that we don't talk about. I have a feeling today that there are many stress-related illnesses in the room. That's related and that's led to a lot of us being on anxiety meds. Nothing wrong with it, but you're on them. It's led to a lot of us being diagnosed with clinical depression, a real and relevant diagnosis, but that's you. And so when I say illness, I'm talking to you. also have the feeling, and I was confirmed in prayer this morning by Ryan, the Spirit of God just spoke to him. I had a feeling last night, God woke me up about 2 in the morning. I think he did anyway. It could have been the fillet steak, but I think it was God. And I wasn't eating fillet steak at 2 in the morning. I'd had one previously, just in case my dietitian's listening. I had a feeling that there are people who walk in the shame of their own sexual molestation, where you have been a victim of sexual violence, and that's your illness, you carry it. The scripture would say you're defiled. You never told anyone, but you need healing to be released from that. Oh man, if that's you, please just let us pray with you. Just step out of the darkness. The shame is not yours to bear. The shame is not yours to bear. So I love you. I'll leave it to you to respond. We sing. You get communion when you're ready. There'll be people down here to pray for you. I pray that you take it up. Let's be people of faith. Jehovah Rapha awaits. Let's pray. Father God, you are a healer. Jeez. Bring us healing in so many ways. We long for that day of ultimate healing when we'll be with you. And we're just celebrating the saints that have gone before us who are there with you already. But Lord, a lot of us need healing and a touch from you in this time. So in faith, we come before you as our healer, Jehovah Rapha, and we just ask that you would touch us, that you would speak to us, that as we step out in faith, that you would just commune with us through your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would heal people. I don't put a disclaimer on that. I just ask that you would do it. We believe you can. We believe you do. We believe you want to. We believe it's in your nature. We believe it's for your own glory. Do what you want. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for his obedience, that while we rebelled, he obeyed. That while we seek affirmation, he sought the path of rejection so that we wouldn't have to take it. By his stripes, we are healed. It is finished. We believe it. It's in his mighty name we pray. Amen.